We are back to chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 21. We will start back up at verse 15 this morning. The third and final missionary journey has concluded. The Apostle Paul is making his way to Jerusalem, is accompanied by a traveling team that has been traveling with him, most of them bearing offerings from the churches that they represent, Gentile churches that have, at the request of Paul, collected offerings to send down to Jerusalem. And if you've been studying with us for some time, you know why that is. The church in Jerusalem has been struggling financially for a long time at this point in the story. They are outside of the system because of their faith in Jesus. You know, that city, Jerusalem, tough place to be a servant of Christ, a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. And those financial struggles hit them hard, and God put the heart in Paul, because he was a Jew, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a Jew, and man, he had about the biggest heart that you could have for the Jewish people, at one point making the statement that I would be eternally accursed. I would be damned for my brother's sake, for the Jews' sake, if the Jews could just get saved. In other words, I'd go to hell just so that my fellow Jews could be saved and go to heaven. No one had a passion for the Jews like Paul. And that offering has been collected. The whole team has made its way across the Aegean Sea. This is what we've been studying, right? They puddle jumped across the Aegean Sea. And then they took that long journey across the Mediterranean Sea. They hit land in Tyre, and they found a church there. Do you remember that study? It's the only entire church mentioned in the Bible. Yeah, I got the same response the first time I launched that joke as well. Good to see some things never change. Yeah, there was a church in Tyre. There were brothers and sisters meeting together in the name of the Lord there in Tyre, a church we didn't know about until Acts chapter 21. And Paul and the travel team, they spent 7 days there with the church in Tyre, and then they moved along and continued down the continent toward Jerusalem. They found another Christian church in a place called Ptolemais, and they might not have been as impressive because the travel team only spent 1 day with them, but, you know, sometimes that's just the case. And then ultimately, they continue to Caesarea. I was joking about the last part, but yeah. I see how this is going to go today. That's all right. Lord, please help me, Lord. The last stop before Jerusalem was Caesarea. So Paul and the travel team makes it to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, it was more of the same. The same thing had been happening to Paul everywhere he went, just about, during this third missionary journey. Everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit, through the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, would confirm what God had put in Paul's heart concerning the things that would happen to him if he did make that trip to Jerusalem to conclude the third missionary journey. But the Holy Spirit wasn't just confirming that to Paul. He was also informing the church everywhere Paul went about what Paul was going to be going through. And I think it's always a good thing when the Holy Spirit reveals it to a brother or sister that you're in need, don't you? Because then they're praying for you, they're supporting you, they're encouraging you. So the Holy Spirit was working this network of support all around the Apostle Paul. And they spent many days there in Caesarea. We don't know how many. We do know that something big happened in Caesarea. Agabus, the prophet, who was stationed in the church in Jerusalem, came up north and met with them there in Caesarea. And Agabus delivered a powerful prophecy concerning the same things that Paul, if you do continue the journey that you're on and you end up in Jerusalem, imprisonment and affliction await you. And that was the thing that shook the travel team. This whole way, we don't read about the travel team breaking. Every church is confirming what Paul's going to be going through, but we don't read about the travel team breaking until Agabus delivers that prophecy. And then it's all of the church there in Caesarea and even Paul's travel team saying, Paul, maybe we better think twice about this trip to Jerusalem. We love you. We don't want to see you imprisoned. We certainly don't want to see you harmed by those that would persecute you for your faith. But they saw the determination of Paul. And we covered this in a study. When Paul was determined to do something, good luck talking him out of it. And just like he said, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. When Paul got persuaded about something, you could not unpersuade him. And Paul was persuaded, we read there in verse 14, that everyone recognized that. There was no talking him out of this. And what did they do? They surrendered themselves and they surrendered Paul up to the will of the Lord. And they said to Paul, if that's how it's going to be, if you're determined to go, then let the will of the Lord be done. That shows mature brothers and sisters, because sometimes we have differences in what we feel like the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. I may feel like the Holy Spirit is leading us in one direction, and you may be back there in your seats, shrugging your head and turning up your noses and saying, I can't believe this is the direction he's taking Anchor Fellowship. We have differences of opinion. The Lord does lead us differently because we're different individuals, and we're supposed to gather that all together collectively, harness it and make it, force it to serve Christ and the purposes of our local body. And that's what the church was able to do. Paul, if you're going, we'll support you. The Lord's will be done in your life. We'll be praying for you. Some of us are going to travel with you. God be with you. And that brings us to verse 15. The introduction was so long, we don't have the time for the teaching. So let's pray and go home. No. Verse 15, that brings us to verse 15, where Paul and his travel team finally arrive in Jerusalem. We've been tracking this trek to Jerusalem for a very long time. Paul and his team finally arrive in verse 15. So let's study that. Verse 15, it says, after these days, and that would be the days that I just recapped for you in exhaustive detail in our introduction. After these days, we got ready and went up. That would be up in elevation, but down south in direction toward Jerusalem. Verse 16, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. Again, as I mentioned, that was their last stop. That's where the travel team spent many days. And now we find out in verse 16 that some of those brothers decided to join up with Paul in his travels and carry him on down into Jerusalem. So Paul's travel team is growing. There's quite a few of them that we know of at this point. There's Paul, there's Titus, there's Timothy, there's Sopater, there's Aristarchus, there's Secundus, there's Gaius, there's Tychicus, there's Trophimus, and now there's an unnumbered amount of brothers that have joined from the Caesarea church. And we read in verse 16, continuing on, these disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason. And that is the proper pronunciation, Mnason. The M is not silent. I wish it was. That would be a lot easier. But it is Mnason in the Greek. Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, part of verse 16 was mistranslated in the King James Version and the New King James Version. They use the word, let me say it like this. The Greek, the way that they interpreted the Greek was that they believed that the Greek was saying that Mnason joined up with them and went with them to Jerusalem. But that is not what the original Greek states. And the ESV gets this one right in the translation. What the original Greek states is that these folks have come and stayed in the house of Mnason. So they joined up with him. He didn't join up with them. They came and they lodged overnight in his home. The King James Version also calls Mnason an old disciple. And that is not an inaccurate translation per se. But it could be misleading and maybe even a little offensive, because it sounds like they're calling this guy a geezer believer, an old guy who believes in Christ. And, you know, if this guy is like 40 years old, I don't think he'd appreciate being called a geezer believer. That's not what the original Greek word is trying to say. The original Greek word is trying to say that this guy was not an old by age believer, but an early disciple or an original disciple. So, in other words, he is one of the original believers. He's an OG. Do you remember what OG means? Old generation, right? That he was there from the beginning. That's the point of what Luke is trying to tell us. So that tells me that this guy, Mnason, he probably got saved and was a part of the 120 people, the 120 believers that were waiting there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. More than likely that is the case. At the latest, I would say this guy maybe got saved during the Apostle Peter's first or second sermon, but I can't imagine him joining up with Christ and the church any later than that, because if so, I don't think that Luke would then refer to him as an early believer or as an original believer. Mnason has been a believer all along, and that is the point, the idea here that Luke is trying to get to. And that is actually one of the side stories that emerge from a study of this chapter. In chapter 21, maybe you've noticed it, if you can remember back, you know, 4 weeks ago when we last studied this, that we keep bumping into longtime Christians in this chapter and longtime churches in this chapter. Again, many Christians and churches that we didn't even know existed until chapter 1, but these are churches and Christians that had been at this for a very long time, and they were still going strong for the Lord, still just plugging away and being inspired, effective, and fruitful for Christ. And it's really a commentary on the normalcy of that ever-enriching process of salvation and sanctification. In other words, this is normal. It's normal for people to be a Christian or a part of a church for a very long time and not decline in their enthusiasm and not decline in the fire in the heart fanning out for Christ. No decline whatsoever in the experience with the Lord, but it's one of those things where it's just normal in the Christian experience for things to go from good to good to gooder to more gooder to better to more better. You know what I'm saying? That's normal. What's not normal is to run into people and you talk to them and, hey, what you been up to? You know, I remember meeting you 30 years ago. What are you doing now? How's things going? Do you still go to church? Oh, no, I quit that 20 years ago. I'm still a Christian. I'm just not a practicing Christian. It's an oxymoron, but, you know, those kind of things. Well, I don't really go to church. I'm not really involved. I'm just kind of a retired Christian. My faith is here. I just don't do anything with it. It's much better when you come across those people that you met 30 years ago and they were just a congregant and you say, hey, how's it going? What you been up to? Great, I'm an elder in the church now. I just got back from a mission trip to Gaza. That's right. I chased those Palestinians through the tunnels of Gaza, the combat tunnels, preaching the gospel to them to try to get them. Those kind of testimonies about longtime Christians and longtime churches, those are powerful testimonies. Those are the kind of testimonies that I still like to hear. Another point that we want to take a look at before we move on is that Mnason was originally from Cyprus. That's an island. Remember, that was the first stop on the first missionary journey. He was originally from the island of Cyprus, and at some point he relocated to Jerusalem. We just read he has a house in Jerusalem. That's where the travel team is staying. Now, he shares that in common with Barnabas, because Barnabas was originally from the island of Cyprus as well, and Barnabas did the same thing. At some point, he relocated down to Jerusalem and at some point joined up with the Christians there and became a staple, a very important person there at the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 16, this is really all that we know about this guy, Mnason. So I can't say for sure that he moved to Jerusalem after his conversion. I can't say that for sure about Barnabas either. All that we do know from history is that this sort of thing happened quite a bit in those early days. You would have out-of-towners come to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. And while they were in town from out of town, there in Jerusalem, the Christians would get a hold of them. The Christian Jews would be preaching the gospel of Christ, and those out-of-towners would hear the gospel of Christ. They would be moved by the message. Their heart would come to faith in Jesus. They would become a believer, and they'd say, you know what, sweetheart, don't pack up the kids. We're not going home. We're staying put right here. We're moving right here. There's a good, healthy church here in Jerusalem. There's not going to be one back home, so let's just stay put and do church here. That is having the right perspective on life. I love it when I hear those stories. It still happens today, do you know that? Where people are like following a church online from across the country. And they love it. They're just enjoying it. And at some point, they just decide, you know what? What are we doing? We love that church. Let's go be a part of it. Let's pack up. Let's relocate. Let's go be a part of it. Jobs and schools and neighborhoods and houses, that's all secondary stuff. The primary stuff is our relationship with the Lord, and nothing supports your relationship with the Lord better than a good, healthy church, one that the Lord has put you in. So I would say to our online folks that have been following us for a while from out of state, what are you waiting on? Reach out. Call the church office. We'll put you in touch with Judy, our Anchored Fellowship realtor. She'll get your house sold super quick. She'll get you moved here, and we'll just take care of that right away. Get it done. Make you a part of us. Verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers, the Jewish believers there in the church in Jerusalem, received us gladly. And why wouldn't they? Probably first thing that happened was Paul showed up with the offering in his hand and said, here you go. A great, big, massive offering for the church in Jerusalem from the churches of the Gentiles scattered all across Asia and, you know, all those other regions up northwest. And, you know, you really can make a lot of friends when you're handing out money. The only problem with that is if you want to keep those kind of friends, you have to keep handing out money. And sometimes you run out of money, and those kind of friends, well, your friendship will run out as well. Now, I say that in jest. That's not really what's happening here, of course. It's not quite like that. Although, I do figure this is probably when Paul did hand that offering over to the Jerusalem church. The book of Acts is not going to tell us anywhere at what point Paul handed that offering over. We're never going to read, and I think this is extremely strange, we're never going to read about the church in Jerusalem saying, oh my goodness, thank you. God bless you. Thank you for this great, big, huge offering. This is going to carry us for a long time. You're not going to read about that handing of the offering. You're not going to read about the great, big thanks from the church in Jerusalem. So I would suspect that Paul would want to do that right away. And the reason I think he'd want to do that right away is because Paul is no dummy. He knows that he's not the most popular person in Jerusalem. You remember what happened the first time Paul showed up in Jerusalem after his conversion? They made him leave. They took him to the coast. They put him on a ship and they sent him back home to Tarsus. Well, his subsequent visits weren't all that more successful either, so Paul knows his relations in Jerusalem are strained, and I can't hardly think that he would sit on that offering for a long time and give the conversation an opportunity to sour. I figure Paul right away is going to want to say, here's a great, big, massive offering from the Gentile churches. We want you to know that the Gentile churches love you guys. They support you guys. God has blessed them financially. They want to turn around and re-gift, drawing from last week's message, re-gift those financial blessings of prosperity to you in Jerusalem. Jerusalem church, Christian Jews, we love you guys. So Paul, I think, hands that offering rather quickly. Regardless, verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. So they met with the Jerusalem church on the previous day, verse 17. Now verse 18, after overnighting at Mnason's house, they have this special meeting set up, and James is no doubt running this meeting. He's the main man here. James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Now, this is not the Apostle James, the brother of the Apostle John. The Apostle James was martyred for his faith by Herod all the way back in Acts chapter 12. This James is the same James that we read about in Acts chapter 15. Same James in Acts chapter 21. This is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He has been for quite some time. And he is the half-brother of Jesus the Christ. He's the guy that wrote the book of James, by the way. A lot of people get that confused. They read the book of James. They assume the Apostle James wrote that. That is not true. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus was born of Mary during her virginity, but after the birth of Jesus, the Immaculate Conception, Joseph and Mary went on to have many other children. The Bible tells us that. It is in Matthew chapter 13 that the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus had many brothers and sisters, half-brothers, half-sisters. Now, the passage does not give us the name of his half-sisters, but verse 55 does give us the names of his half-brothers. And they were as follows. James, the guy that we're talking about in Acts chapter 21, same guy from Acts chapter 15. Joseph, Simon, and then Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, that was not a half-brother. Judas Iscariot is not the same guy. This is Judas or Jude, the guy that wrote the book of Jude. Very good. And you guys are well studied. So the James that we're reading about here is the James that grew up with Jesus. And Paul's never really had a chance to have an extended conversation with James. If I was Paul, man, I would have a whole bunch of questions for James about Jesus. You know, like, what was he like in his childhood? You know, some of the surface questions, like, what was his favorite color? What was his favorite meal? What did he like to do for fun? Questions like, when you guys, his half-brothers, were being mischievous, how did he handle that? Was he merciful? Did he turn the other way? Or was he a tattler bent on parental justice? What kind of childhood did he have? What kind of Jesus was he in his childhood? And how many times did you have to say to Mary, Mom, how come Jesus never gets in trouble? And how many times did you have to hear your mom say, Honey, that's just because your half-brother is God. That's the only reason. It's not because we love him more. It's just because he never does anything wrong like the rest of you. You can see where that'd be challenging growing up as a sibling, right? I still often wonder how my brother handled growing up with the perfect brother. I still can't. No, I'm totally kidding. Believe me, that's a joke. If you know me, that's a joke. I'm still not perfect, although I think I'm closer to it. Maybe. It's debatable. Man, I would have so many questions for James, but you can read this in the Gospels. The half-brothers of Jesus were actually very antagonistic toward Jesus during his earthly life. And it tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, that his earthly half-brothers did not believe in him. They knew what he claimed about himself. They even tried to egg him on. They tried to get him to go to a feast in Jerusalem before he was ready to really reveal himself to the city of Jerusalem as the Messiah. They were egging him on. That's when the passage tells us they didn't believe in him. They were egging him on because they knew if he would go to this feast and stand up and say, I'm the Messiah, that he would have himself in a bunch of hot water. They thought that might be the thing to convince our half-brother that he's not God. And now, all these years later, James, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he becomes a believer in his half-brother, along with Jude. And now he's coming to terms with this. Jude, do you believe this? Jesus actually, our half-brother, half-blood with us, he actually was the Son of God. He actually was. We rejected it. We were envious of him. We could not believe that that could possibly be true. But after his death and resurrection, now we have to come to terms with that. Our half-brother was God in the flesh. I think that does something to your prayer life, doesn't it? I think it helps your prayer life. I think that's probably what caused James to be the prolific. Is that the right word? Prolific? No, that's not the right word. Prolific, thank you. That's what caused James to be the prolific or prolific prayer that he was, if you prefer the fake word. And do you remember from our study in Acts chapter 15, James is the guy that they called Old Camel Knees because he spent 8 hours a day on his knees. His knees were so calloused and even bent out of shape, according to history, because he spent 8 hours a day praying to his half-brother, Jesus, who was also the Son of God. Man, that must have been a wild connection for James to make and also for Jude. James really was a spiritual giant in the church. And honestly, how spiritual would you have to be attending the same church as the other apostles and Matthias? 12 if you count Matthias, I don't. I think that 12th one is Paul. But how spiritual of a person would you have to be in order to attend the church that the apostles attended and have them pick you as the pastor over the rest of the apostles? As big of a shot as Peter was, as much as he was looked up to by all of the early church, you can read in Acts 15, Peter has a say in the decision that's made in Acts chapter 15. But who has the final word? The pastor of the church at Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus. How spiritual do you have to be to get picked over the very apostles that Jesus chose to pastor the church in Jerusalem? I'd say you have to be pretty spiritual. On top of that, outside of Jerusalem, James was very well known and very well respected. Any Jew that was saved by faith in Jesus, they knew about James, and wherever those Jewish believers were scattered, the respect and appreciation for James was there in that place. And by this time, in Acts chapter 21, the epistle of James had been in circulation for approximately 12 years. So not only did they know James and respect James, but they were receiving biblical scriptural education in theology from James, the half-brother of Jesus. Reading on in verse 18, and all the elders were present. Notice there is no mention of the apostles here, not even Peter. Why is that? That is because by this time, all of the apostles have moved away from Jerusalem, and they were all out elsewhere ministering for the Lord. And we know some of that specifically. Thomas in India, Peter, we believe, in Babylon, just all those apostles scattered out But here's Pastor James, pastoring all the way back in Acts 15, still pastoring in Acts chapter 21. And it says he has a board of elders there with him, supporting him and helping him to oversee the ministry work for the church there in Jerusalem. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one, that's a great translation, he related to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I can't imagine Paul missed a thing. One by one is showing us this was a painstaking debriefing that Paul was giving. He was not skimping on details. He was not summarizing. He was going through all of the high points of his three travels with the church there, every city that he went through, the sermons that he preached, the Bible studies that he taught, the miracles that God did, the number of Gentiles that were being saved in respective locations. He was giving them a full debrief of what God was doing among the Gentiles. Basically, Paul was going over everything with James and the board of elders there in Jerusalem that we have been studying in the last 10 chapters of the book of Acts. And I'm thinking it's quite possible that this is where Luke got all of the information that we have been studying from Acts chapter 10 all the way to verse 21. Luke was there for a little bit of that. Remember, he traveled with Paul for brief periods of time during those missionary journeys, but Luke was not there for a whole lot of it. And I think as Paul is telling this story, Luke is probably there out with his pen out, very carefully writing down the report that Paul is giving, writing down every success that the Lord has brought to the Gentiles through his ministry, writing down every major movement that Paul had made that God had directed him in. And I just imagine Luke there, you know, oh, okay, that's what you were doing those 3 years in Ephesus. Okay, got it. Oh, okay, that's how long you spent in Corinth, a year and a half. Okay, got it. Thanks, Paul. Talk slower so I can get this all down. And Luke, of course, would eventually write this and give it to us in the form of the book of Acts. This debrief shows accountability to the Jerusalem church. It reminds us that though our studies have taken us far away from the city of Jerusalem, and we've been heading up north and west throughout various different countries and regions, that when it really comes down to it, Jerusalem still does serve as the official headquarters of all of the church at this time. And as we've studied through all of those movements, we've mentioned, you know, at times where Antioch really overtook Jerusalem and became the dominant church, the unofficial headquarters. And it was Antioch that became the sending church for all of the Gentile missions work. And then you could eventually say, if you wanted to, that when Paul got in Ephesus, that became the new unofficial headquarters church. But the reality is, as far as official headquarters goes, it was Jerusalem. Of course it was Jerusalem. Because no matter how far you get out as a minister to other cities and other nationalities, you never want to get too far removed from the approval and the blessing and even the instruction that would come from the Jerusalem church, the headquarters church in Jerusalem. And it's a good thing. This is accountability. We all need accountability. Individual Christians need accountability. That helps you in your walk with the Lord. Ministries need accountability. Churches need accountability. So of all of the positives that come with being non-denominational, and man, I could give you a big list, but if there's any negative to non-denominationalism, it would be no accountability. That's a fine thing if your leaders have the right kind of hearts, but just in case, accountability can be a good thing. And then there's the negatives of denominationalism. You don't want to be a part of a denomination that's going to take the control, the authority away from the local church and have that authority controlled from an office somewhere else. You don't want that to happen either. There has to be a sweet spot for a church to be able to really, truly follow the direction of the Holy Spirit for them, and yet not be out on an island where they can do whatever they want, there's always that possibility that that kind of authority or power corrupts. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? So there's got to be a sweet spot, right? And to that end, me and the board are praying about an affiliation for this local church. You can be praying about that with us. I believe it's the sweet spot. And we're going to share that with you very soon, but be praying about that in the meantime. Moving along, however, this debrief also shows us Paul's desire to really talk up the work that God is doing among the Gentiles. Because he knows there's still a stigma on Gentile believers and Gentile churches. He knows this is something that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem still wrestle with. And Paul wants to be able to say, look, God is doing amazing things among the Gentiles. If you're struggling to accept Gentiles as brothers and sisters in Christ, man, wake up and smell the coffee. God is moving. God is doing stuff. God is putting his seal of approval on the ministry to the Gentiles and the Gentile churches. This is Paul's chance to really say that and to really try to help to repair some of those strained relationships between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 20, and when they heard it, when they heard Paul's debrief, they glorified God. Of course they did. How could you not? How could you hear Paul's stories and go, eh, seen it, no big deal? How could you hear Paul's stories and not go, wow, God is amazing. He did what? You say Eutychus fell out the window and died? And you prayed for him and God raised him from the dead, and then you made that poor guy sit through another 6-hour study session? Yep, that's how we Gentile ministry workers roll up in the Northwest. Death doesn't get you out of Bible studies. You've got to finish that Bible study. So, warm greeting from the Jews. Good initial response to the debrief on Gentile ministry. But watch how quickly the tone of this meeting changes. Verse 20, reading on. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands, and the Greek word here is myriads. It means an innumerable amount. You see how many myriads there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. Verse 21. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Say, what? James, what are you talking about? Are you in the same conversation? Paul's there laying out this powerful, incredible debrief. Here's what God is doing among people who have simple faith in Jesus for salvation apart from works, apart from the law. And now James, his first response is to pipe up and say, that's great and all, but listen, we're having just as much success with the Gospels, with the gospel among the Jews. We're seeing just as many Jews saved, but here's the difference. We still all really love the law of Moses. You guys are saved, so you say, saved apart from the works of the law, but we Jews were getting saved along with the works of the law. We're still doing it. We're still practicing the Old Testament rituals. We're still taking our Nazirite vows. We're still going to the temple and offering peace offerings. We're still doing some of those ritualistic things, because we think that that complements our salvation. You guys are trying to discard that. To me, it is completely baffling to know that Jewish Christians all these years later were still having a difficult time letting go of the ritualism of Judaism. That they were still clinging to rules and regulations, to laws, to customs and traditions. The Gentiles are out there set free by Christ through simple faith and on fire for the Lord. And the Jews are there still in Jerusalem, clinging to the law, unable to just let the law go and live in the freedom that their Gentile brothers and sisters are living in their own experience with Christ. That was all settled in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember that study? And I told you in Acts 15, it's settled as far as the decision goes. They decided what was right and what was true concerning Gentile salvation. But I told you in that study something to the effect of, that does not mean that the struggle is over for Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They struggled with this for many years. That people could get saved and not observe the law of Moses. The Jews in Jerusalem, they had a difficult time living as God's people without the law of Moses, even though Jesus came and fulfilled the law of Moses and gave them imputed righteousness, substitutionary righteousness that could never come from the law of Moses. Pretty amazing. So I want to read you a passage, and don't worry, we're not going to get down to verse 26 today like I had hoped for. We'll just stop after this section, but I want to read to you that deliberation from the council meeting in Acts chapter 15, where the topic of interest was Gentile conversion and the law of Moses. Liberty versus legalism. Grace versus the law. You remember, Paul was up north in Antioch of Syria in his home church at the time, and some Jewish brothers, some legalists, came from James and the local church in Jerusalem, and they came and visited Antioch, and they got up there in Antioch, and they started telling saved Gentiles that, hey, if you really want to be saved, man, you have to start living by the law of Moses. Men, you need to get the snip-snip, you know, you need to get circumcised. You need to start obeying the law if you really want to be saved. You can't just be saved apart from the law. And Paul came down south to Jerusalem to have a council meeting because Paul wanted to get that resolved. He wanted to go down and talk to James and Peter and all the rest and say, are you guys really espousing this kind of doctrine? Is this the kind of stuff you're teaching here, that you can't be saved by faith alone? That works are a part of this? That the law of Moses is a part of this? Is that really what you're saying? Well, here's the deliberation from, or I should say, the statement from Peter, all right? Peter spoke up and said this, now therefore, this is Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the Gentile believers, that neither our, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we, Jewish believers, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So, did you get Peter's statement there? He's saying, we recognize that it is completely appropriate for Gentiles to get saved by faith alone. Grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But Peter took it a step further, didn't he? He said, not only can Gentiles be saved that way, but we Jews can be saved that same way too. Peter's conclusion is, I get it. It's not rituals. It's not rules. It's not laws. It's not regulations. It's not observing the law of Moses that saves us or keeps us saved. In fact, that stuff does nothing to add to your salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, I got it started. Add the law of Moses and take it from here. He said, it is finished. The work of salvation
is complete. Worship team, come on up. We're going to continue right here next week. We're going to really dive into this topic of law versus grace, legalism versus liberty. And then I think we're going to be able to smile a big smile and thank the Lord for the confirmation that we here at Anchored Fellowship, we got our doctrine right concerning salvation. We know you don't have to cast away the law. You can learn from the law. You can learn the heart of God from the law. And we know you don't even have to cast away all the practices. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Paul never commanded that Jews who believed in Christ should abstain from the works of the law. Paul's drive was to say, look, don't depend on those things. Nothing you do externally, apart from faith, nothing you do saves you. It's just your faith in Jesus. So, do you have to light a candle to pray and be heard by God? No. Can you do that if you want to? Sure. Do you have to close your eyes and bow your head and get down on one knee when you pray for God to hear you? No. Can you do that, though? You sure can. Things from the law we can take if they bless our relationship with the Lord, but we can never command them. One way or another, we can never command those preferentials. What we got to do is stick with the gospel when it comes to salvation. What saves us? The blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary for our sins. That's what saves us. Let's stand and let's close in a word of prayer.